checkup was over, the doctor asked the man to wait outside so he could talk to his wife. And he had a very somber look on his face, and he asked her to sit down. And he said, "Your husband is suffering from a very severe stress disorder. If you don't do exactly what I ask, he's not going to make it. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get up early every morning and fix him a healthy breakfast. I want you to make him a nutritious lunch and prepare a really special dinner every night. Be pleasant at all times. Don't burden him with any chores or discuss your problems with him. You'll need to do almost all the work around the house. And you can't nag him about anything. If you do this for a year, your husband will completely regain his health." As they were driving home, the husband turned to his wife and asked, "What did the doctor say?" She said, "I'm sorry to tell you this, but you're going to die." This wife was not interested in following the doctor's orders, and she was unwilling to do the work that would be required to make things change and get better. Now, I want you to take your Bibles again, open them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this morning, we're coming to the closing verses of this book, 2 Thessalonians. And the final message in the series that I've been preaching through entitled, "What to Do Till Jesus Comes." And we're going to see this morning that there were some believers in the church of Thessalonica that were unwilling to follow Paul's advice and Paul's orders, and they had stopped working altogether. Now in these verses 6 through 18, Paul addresses that real problem. And the problem is that very relevant today. This problem is very relevant even in the church today and in our world today. And I want you to first of all, the sinful problem. And he defines it here. The problem had to do with work. The problem was that some of the believers in Thessalonica had quit their jobs, had become idle, and they were mooching off the church. Because they had nothing better to do, because they had the time on their hands, they were running around and living an unruly life. Look at verse 6. He says they were unruly. And they were undisciplined. Verse 7. And they were gossips, spreading gossip, putting their noses where they did not belong. The word unruly in verse 6 was a military term. It meant to be out of step or to be out of rank. And these believers were out of step with God's word. You see there again in verse 6, it says they were living lives not according to the tradition, not according to the word of God that Paul had passed on to these people in the church. They were out of step with God's word. And Paul, down in verse 11, he calls them busybodies. Busybodies. They were running around, sticking their noses in other people's business. Now, most commentators, if you read the commentaries on this portion of scripture, most commentators believe that they had quit their jobs because of misapplying Paul's teaching on the coming of Christ. Paul had taught on the imminent return of Christ, that Christ could come back at any moment. And so maybe some of these believers and most believe that they said, well, why work? If Christ is going to come back, we'll just sit and wait for Christ. We'll wait on the Lord. He's coming back at any time. Now, we had somewhat of a similar situation happen just in the last month, didn't we? You remember some of the followers of the false prophet Harold Camping. Some of his followers, and if you've read anything about this, they quit their jobs. Some of them sold all that they had and started out, and they said, we're going to go tell people that Jesus is coming back on May 21st. They bought billboards and all kinds of advertisements. And they had quit working because they believed Jesus was coming back. So they quit working to wait for Jesus and to tell others. Now, they did it because of false teaching. Now, these believers, it was a true teaching. There's nothing wrong with the teaching of the imminent return of Christ. Christ could come back at any time. Amen. He could come back today. He could come back before this service is over. That's the truth. But they misapplied that truth. And they said, well, we'll just quit our jobs. And they had become idle. They had become idle. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, puts it this way. They quit their jobs and they had time, quote, they had time on their hands and gossip on their lips, but they defended themselves by saying, the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. That's the problem. Now, Paul addressed this problem. This was not the first time, folks. He had talked about this faulty view of work before. Look at verse 10 in the scripture. Verse 10 states, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. You see, right from the get-go, when Paul was with the Thessalonian church and planted the church, there were some people with a faulty view of work. And there were people maybe that weren't working. Paul said, listen, I'm going to tell you, you know, the right view about work. He addressed it when he was there in Thessalonica. Then he left. You remember he was driven out of town. And 6 months later, he heard, guess what? People hadn't taken his advice. People were still living and not working. Hold your hand here. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians. You remember when he wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I don't know if you realize this when I preached through 1 Thessalonians, but I skipped over a couple verses. And I did it on purpose because I said if the Lord tarries and we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'm going to deal with this. But chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look down in verses 11 and 12. He addressed it in his first letter. He says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. You see, when he was there, he told them about work. He told them about their faulty views. He addressed it. But 6 months or so later, when he wrote his first letter, he said, there were some people that didn't follow his instructions, so I better address it again. But here again, after he wrote the first letter, here we are a couple of months later, he is writing the second letter. They still hadn't listened. You ever know people like that? They hear the word of God, they don't listen. They know what to do, they don't do it. Well, this is what was happening in Thessalonica. He writes this again, and he addresses this sinful problem as far as their work ethic. It was a major problem in the church. Now, you might say, well, why did he spend so much time when he was there talking about work? Why did he write to them in the first letter and they talked to him about work? And here in the third letter, he gives a pretty lengthy portion of his letter here to address this issue. Why so much on work? Well, let me tell you two reasons. Number one, I'll tell you what, in an average lifetime, we spend a lot of our time, or at least most people do, at work. If you begin working at 20 and work till 65, 45 years, you work a 40-hour week, You know how many hours that's going to be? You're going to spend 90,000 hours working. That's a lot of time. Amen? And that's pretty important. But another reason why he addresses this problem three times and keeps on coming back to it is because in God's view, work is very important. How we work is very important to God. So I want to go from a sinful problem to a scriptural perspective. God's scriptural perspective on work. Now to do this, let me try to paint this picture this way. To see what God's view is, let's first of all take a look at man's view of work. Man's view, and then let's contrast God's view of work, okay? Man's view of work. For many, to understand this, I think we can look at or review some bumper stickers. I don't know about you, but I like to read bumper stickers. I'll go really up close to a car to see bumper stickers. Well, let's look at some of the bumper stickers. Work, says one bumper sticker, is a four-letter word. Another bumper sticker, work fascinates me. I can sit and watch it for hours. Amen. Or here's one that some of you may agree with. The worst day fishing is better than the best day at work. Another, hard work may not kill me, but why take the chance? This reflects something. It reflects a somewhat negative view of work. And in our culture, we're confused about work. On one hand, on one extreme, we have people that are workaholics. You know anybody like that? Workaholics. All they do is work, 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 work. I met a guy. Not met him. I knew him before, but I talked with him within the last 2 months. And he's a workaholic. And I told him, you need to slow down. He works 7 days a week. He has worked this way for years. And all he does is work. I said, you need to take some time off. He said, I don't know how. That was his, I don't know how. Even when I go on vacation, I'm out washing and waxing everybody's car. I can't relax. I don't know how to do that. That's what he told me. He's a workaholic. On the other hand, we have work abhorrics. They abhor work. They don't want to work at all. They're two extremes in our society. And most other people fall somewhere in the middle and could probably, their work idea of work could be also characterized by a bumper sticker. I owe, so off to work I go. And basically what that bumper sticker is saying is work is a necessary evil. And this is kind of the man's view of work. But it even gets into Christians. There are some Christians that believe that work is a result or consequence of the fall of man, the sin of Adam. And some Christians have a very negative view of work. Well, back in the first century, in the Greek world, they also had a negative view of work. Homer, famous Greek writer, said this. He said that the gods hated humans so much that they invented work as a way of punishing people. I hear, don't you say amen. But that was, and they believed, the Greeks believed that work was beneath them. It was only fit for slaves. That's why they had so many slaves. Because work was only fit for slaves. And I think maybe that attitude in the Greek world, that's where Thessalonica was, maybe that attitude started to get into the church. You know, it's not bad for the church to be in the world, but when the world gets into the church, you got trouble. you got trouble. And I think some of that attitude came into this too. That work is evil. What, we don't want to work. Let's just quit work and wait for Jesus. Well, that's man's common view of work. What's God's view? First of all, let me just say this. Work is not a consequence of sin. Work is not a consequence of sin. God put man in the garden, and you know what he did? He put him to work. Put him to work tending the garden. Work is a worthy pursuit designed by God, who, by the way, himself is a worker. God is a worker. Did you know that? In fact, the first use of the word work is applied to God. Genesis 2:2. It said, on the seventh day, when God finished all, or sixth day, when God finished all his work, God is a worker. The fall did not introduce work. The fall introduced thorns and thistles and trials that make work more difficult and toilsome. In a sermon on work, John MacArthur gave four insights into God's view on work. Let me give you those insights. MacArthur says, number one, God commands us to work. Exodus 20, verses 8 and 9. It says there, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days shall ye work, and the seventh ye shall rest. And we talk about the rest of the Sabbath, and we look at, that's the commandment on the Sabbath. But it also says, 6 days shall ye work. So God commands us to work. Secondly, God models work for us. Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. God is the greatest worker in the universe. Greatest worker in the universe. The Bible describes his work of creation, his work of preservation, his work of judgment, his work of redemption. God is at work. God's at work right now. He's a worker. Number three, God made work a part of his creation mandate. He created everything for a purpose. Created stars to shine. He created plants to grow. Water does what it's supposed to do. Clouds do what they do. And when we work, we're doing what we've been designed to do. When we work. Psalm 104:23. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening. Work is our contribution, says MacArthur, to God's amazing creation. And then four, work is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. When we labor out of love for the Lord, we put on display the genius of God who created each of us uniquely to reflect his beauty. When we work in concert with him according to our giftedness and abilities, God is glorified and we are fulfilled because that's what he made us to do. Colossians 3:17. All that you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father, which is in heaven. John Stott also captures, and listen to this, the essence of God's view of work when he writes these words. Listen to these. Work is the expenditure of energy, whether manual or mental or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. I think that's great. That's God's view of work. That's the scriptural perspective. Work is not a curse. Work is a blessing. Work is not something we should look at negative. It's a gift of God. We were created to work. It may be a four-letter word, but when we work, that's what we were created to do. And we can bring great glory to God through work. Now, that's the scriptural perspective. But I want to share with you now a serious predicament. because I want to jet forward from the first century to the 21st century. And I believe there's a serious predicament in our country today when it comes to work. And it's a combination of factors that makes this a serious predicament. The first factor is this: there's a dire condition of unemployment. I don't know if you've read the recent report, the Labor Department's latest job report. But in May, the unemployment rate ticked up to 9.1%. 9.1%. Manufacturers in our country not only didn't add jobs in May, they cut another 5,000 jobs. Employers weren't even hiring temp workers. As one economist put it, the economy hit a brick wall in May. The stock market reflected that. The Dow, the S&P, and the NASDAQ were all down 2% last week. You know, the predicament, the serious predicament we find ourselves in is that there are people that want to work that can't find jobs. Kids are graduating from college and there's no jobs. That's a serious predicament. But there's a second factor that goes into where we find ourselves. There's a prevalent attitude of entitlement in our country. And what's meant by that is that there are those who feel that they are entitled to be given what they need or what they want without having to work. I'm entitled to a free lunch. I'm entitled to the government taking care of me. Like the woman I heard on the news, and this was 3 years ago when our president was elected to office, she said, "I can't wait for my Obama money." Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. I don't place the majority of blame for this kind of attitude on the average people in our country. Now, you may disagree with me, but I don't put the major blame on the people, because, folks, people have been being conditioned and being taught this for years. You're entitled. You're entitled. This is not new. I mean, this is back at least from the 1930s, probably before then, that people have been being conditioned to think that we deserve it without having to work for it. I place the blame, or I think the majority of the blame, is on politicians in Washington, D.C., who have been conditioning, fostering, promoting an attitude that we'll take care of you. You don't have to work. We'll take care of you. Now, I'll tell you, I don't want to judge people's motives. But this is my opinion. It's not scripture, my opinion, that some of the politicians do this on purpose so that they will get people dependent on them. Now, there's others, I believe, that really have a compassionate heart, that see people hurting and they want to help. I think there are those that have that kind of attitude in Washington also. But let me say this: entitlement is not biblical. The attitude of entitlement, I deserve without work, is not biblical at all. And it's adding to the problem, adding to the serious predicament and economic crisis that our country is in right now. The attitude of entitlement. And then there's another factor. And that's the factor, and again, you may disagree, but I think this is true. The factor of a wrong solution, the redistribution of wealth. There are those who believe that the solution to poverty is to take from those who have and redistribute the wealth to those who have not. Other names for that are communism, socialism, a welfare state. And some believe, and there are those in Washington to believe, that that's the solution. Now allow me to illustrate what I'm talking about by telling you a fable. And it's a fable that you know of. It's the fable of the ant and the grasshopper. You remember that one? Let me give you the traditional story. The ant works hard in the withering heat all summer long, building his house, laying up supplies for the winter. The grasshopper thinks the ant's a fool and laughs and dances and plays the summer away. Come winter, the ant is warm and well-fed. The grasshopper has no food, no shelter, and he dies out in the cold. Moral of the story? Be responsible for yourself. Hard work pays off. That's the moral. 21st century version of that parable. The ant works hard in the withering heat all summer long, building his house, laying up supplies for the winter. The grasshopper thinks he's a fool and laughs and dances and plays away the summer. Come winter, the shivering grasshopper calls a press conference and demands to know why the ant should be warm and well-fed while others are cold and shivering. CBS, NBC, PBS, CNN, and ABC show up and provide pictures of the shivering grasshopper next to a video of the ant in his comfortable home with a table full of food. America is stunned by the sharp contrast. How can this be? In a country of such wealth, this poor grasshopper is allowed to suffer so. Kermit the Frog appears on The View with the grasshopper. And everybody cries when they sing, "It's not easy being green." Jesse Jackson stages a demonstration in front of the ant's house, where the news stations film the group singing, "We Shall Overcome." Jesse then has the group kneel down to pray to God for the grasshopper's sake. The progressives in Congress voiced their views that the ant got rich off the back of the grasshopper and called for an immediate tax hike on the ant to make him pay his fair share. Finally, the EEOC drafts the Economic Equality and Anti-Grasshopper Act, retroactive to the beginning of summer. And the ant is fined for failing to hire an appropriate number of green bugs and having nothing left to pay the retroactive taxes. His home is confiscated by the government. The grasshopper files a defamation suit against the ant, and the case is heard before a panel of liberal progressive judges. And the ant loses the case. The story ends as we see the grasshopper finishing up the last bits of the ant's food while the government house he is in, which just happens to be the ant's old house, crumbles around him because he doesn't maintain it. The ant disappears in the snow, the grasshoppers found dead in a drug-related incident in the house, now abandoned. It's taken over by a gang of spiders who terrorized the once peaceful neighborhood. Folks, redistributing the wealth is not the solution. It's not even biblical. Communism, socialism. Not biblical. Oh, somebody said, wait, Pastor. What about Acts 4? Didn't everybody have everything in common? Didn't they? Didn't they have all the things in common with each other? Didn't they sell everything and have everything? Oh, yeah, they did. But they did it. They made the choice to do it. They didn't have the government come in and say, you got to sell everything and everybody's got to be equal. That's communism. That's socialism. You have every right to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. If God calls you to do it, do it. But no one has the right to come in and tell you to do it. That's wrong. That's socialism. That's communism. By the way, the experiment in Jerusalem didn't work very well either. Socialism has never worked very well. All the way throughout history, all the way through the book of Acts, Paul's always going out and gathering a contribution for who? The poor in Jerusalem. That's not biblical. The way to really help people is not to make them dependent on the government. The way to help people is not just to give them a handout. Handouts without work leads to dependence and eventually to despair and hopelessness. But there's a serious predicament. Now, let's go back to Paul. He has something to say to those Thessalonians. And he has something to say to us today when it comes to work. Let me give you six things as we finish up quickly here. Six things. Six spiritual prescription with six things that he wants us to know. He deals with the problem, giving six things they need to do. Number one, keep away from lazy people. Keep away from lazy people. Verses 6 and 14, he tells us that. Verse 6, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey the instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and don't associate with them. Don't get around lazy people, because you know what? Laziness is catchy. I wish diligence was catchy. But it's not. But laziness is catchy. You get around lazy people, you'll become lazy. And you know, by the way, verse 6, you see it there? He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, uses his full title. Jesus, Savior. Christ, Messiah, the anointed of God. Lord, he's God. Now, he's got something to command you. And he commands them all these things. That, by the way, that title's used 13 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Don't keep away from lazy people. Number two, follow the example of those who work hard. Follow the example of those who work hard. Verses 7 through 9. And Paul points to himself as an example of hard work. He usually says, follow me as I follow Christ. You know what he says here? Follow me as I work hard. You saw what I was like. You see, as a minister of the gospel, Paul had every right to come there and say, you support me. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Don't muzzle the ox as it tramples out the grain. Pay your pastor. Hey, that's biblical. It's biblical. And I might be gone from here. I'll tell you what, the next person that's here, you pay your pastor. That's scriptural. Amen. And he could have said, you pay me. He didn't. You know what he did? He worked two full-time jobs. He worked as a tent maker, and then he worked as a gospel preacher. And he didn't take anything for it. Do you see that? Down in verse 13. Verse 9. Not because we do not have the right. He had a right to be supported. We had a right to be supported, but in order to offer you ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. Paul says, you know what? You want to know how you're supposed to work? Follow my example. Boy, may every one of us be able to say that. Amen? I'll tell you, we should work. The Christian should be the best worker. Amen. You should be the best employee wherever you work. And I'll tell you, if you do, where are you going to catch it? You're going to catch it. I remember working as an engineer and working hard and trying to do my best. You try to do your best and you work hard, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. And everybody's going to say, he's a brown noser. There's all kinds of things they say. I don't want to say them here, but you know what they say. And you will be, some people might not like you, but who are you serving? Who are you serving? Follow the example, and not only follow the example, be an example yourself. Be an example. Work hard. Number 3, don't enable people. Verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. No worky, no foodie. No loaf for the loafer. You say, whoa, that's harsh. Boy, isn't Paul being uncompassionate here? No. No, he's not being uncompassionate at all. Look what he says, folks. This is important how he says it. Look at verse 10. He says, if anyone is not willing to work. He doesn't say if a person is out of a job. He doesn't say, you know, if he can't get work. Folks, I'll tell you what, I've been there in my life. There's been 2 times in my life I was out of a job. It's no fun. One time it was for 3 months. The other time was for 5 months. The one time for 3 months I did have unemployment. But it was tough going down and standing in a line, in an unemployment line. The other time for 5 months I didn't have unemployment. I had no source of income. And it's tough. But he doesn't say if you're out of work, you shouldn't eat. He says if you're unwilling to work, that's different. And it says if they're not willing to work, neither let them eat. See, why? Because God has placed in every person an internal motivator to work. You know what it is? Hunger. It's hunger. And if we step in, we're enabling. That's not Christian. Did you hear that? That's not Christian to do that. We're short-circuiting God's internal motivator of hunger. Very interesting. I'm doing this sermon this week, and the phone rings. Picked it up. Guy says, Pastor, I don't have any money. Is there some way I can get some money? I have a job interview to go to. I can't even have fare to get there. I don't even have money to wash my clothes so I can go to the job interview. I'll do anything. I'll work. I'll do anything. I said, well, excuse me? Will you work? He said, oh, yeah, I'll work. I'll do anything. You could maybe lend me some money. And then I said, oh, no, I can't lend you any money. But you said you'd work. Yeah, I'll work. I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll call our trustee, head trustee, Tom, and I'll see if there's any work to do around the church. And if there is, we'll give you a call. He said, would you do it today? I said, I'll do it right now. And so I called Tom and said, Tom, any work to do around the church? He said, oh, yeah, Pastor. I'm coming over tomorrow to cut the grass and do the outside work. And we have work to. I said, would you call this man, this gentleman? He did. And Tom made an appointment for him to come in the next day to help work. Guess what? He came. And you know what? He worked, didn't he? He worked. And we were able to give him money. That's good. That's not only just giving him money, that's helping him. Because it's good to work. It's good to work. Now, just to give him money, I could have given him money. Just said, here's some money. Oh, you poor guy. That would be enabling him. Number four. Here's a good one. Shut up, mind your own business, and get busy. I mean, that's what verses 11 and 12. Look at 11 and 12. That's exactly what he says here. For we hear that some among you are leading undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort, here's the full name, in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion, eat your own bread. What he's saying there, shut up, mind your own business, and get busy. That's what he said over in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Attend your own business and get busy. Somebody says, but I don't have a job, Pastor. I don't have a job. I can't find a job. You know what your job is? To diligently be looking for a job. And I know that's tough sometimes. But our job is, if we don't have a job, is to diligently be looking for a job. And if you're doing that and you can't, you know another thing you can do? Get busy serving others. There's shut-ins in the church you can go and visit. There's a neighbor across the street that has some problems. You could go over and help them. Be busy. God always guides people when they were busy. God always called people in Scripture when they were busy. So get busy. Shut up. Mind your own business. And get busy. Number five. Lovingly, and I say lovingly, exhort and encourage people to work. Verses 14 and 15. And if you read those verses, to me, you know, again, this is a discouraging thing. If you're without work, if any of you have been there, you know, and I have been there, so I know it's discouraging. It's tough. It's hard. And sometimes you get so discouraged, you don't even want to pick up the phone, or you don't even want to put in that resume because you're tired of getting rejected or nobody calls you back. And what we need to do as a church is stand behind people. We need to encourage them. Now, come on. You got to keep on going. You got to keep on looking. You know, you got to put, I'll tell you what, I know it's hard, but we have to encourage people. Don't treat them as an enemy, but as a brother or sister, and encourage and exhort people. That's what he says here. He says, don't treat them as an enemy, but treat them as a brother, admonish him as a brother, verse 15. And then number six, last. Don't lose heart in helping needy people. In verse 13, he says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing. You know what happens sometimes? Sometimes we help somebody, we get burnt. Do you ever give money to somebody and get burnt? I'll tell you, it's so hard because there are people, there are takers, there are people that will play the system. And they're out there. They're out there, let me tell you. We get calls all the time in the church from people like that. And you know, sometimes we see people like that and we get discouraged. Boy, I'm not helping anybody. I talked to another person this week and they said, you know, I used to help these people and I did this and did that. And I'll tell you what, then I found out the persons that I was trying to help had more than I have. And that's tough. But that's why the Bible says over in Galatians chapter 6, as you have opportunity, do good to all men. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. There are people that need our help. There are people that are out of jobs that can use some help, financial help. We need to help them. Now, here's the pattern. Now, listen to this. This is important. First of all, we need to be willing to help ourselves. We need to do what we are supposed to do. And have the right attitude. Well, I'll work. I'm ready to work. We've got to do everything we have can do for ourselves. Every man should carry his own pack. Second of all, if somebody's in need, family is to help. Family's to help. You say, where's that in Scripture, Pastor? It's in 1 Timothy where it says that if you have a family member in need and you don't help them, you're worse than an unbeliever. You're worse than, King James says, infidel. Even non-Christians help the family. So if a person has a need, they got to do what they can do to meet that need. If they're doing all they can do, then family can step in and help them. But if it becomes too much for the family, that's where the church comes in. And the church is to help. The church is to give and support one another and help each other. And when that, the problem is so overwhelming that the person and the family and the church can't meet the needs, guess what? The government has a place. It does. I believe governments are to be compassionate and are to meet true needs. If somebody is mentally incompetent, they have a mental illness, or they are physically handicapped and can't work with medications that cost into the hundreds of thousands of dollars, you know what? I have no problem with the government helping and me paying taxes for that to happen. Amen. I think we should help. And another way the government can help, and I have no problems with this, I don't know if you do or not, but they can create some programs that help educate, help equip people so that they can work. That's okay. That's good. I don't know about you. I don't mind helping with that. There are people that need some help. They need some special help. And government can do that. And another thing the government can do is get out of the way of the private sector and let the private sector create jobs like it always has without interference and without all kind of regulations to provide worthwhile jobs so people can work. But don't lose heart in doing good. Well, folks, what to do till Jesus comes? What do we do till Jesus comes? Let me tell you. Number one, if you're not saved, get saved. I'll tell you, this is the last message, so I'm just gonna camp. If you do not know Jesus, he's coming. And none of you that have been in this church can say, I didn't hear. You're out on a limb. You're out on a limb. You know the gospel. And if you know the gospel and Jesus comes, you're in big trouble. Because eternity is a long time. Yes, it is. And without Christ, you'll be going to hell. And that's the truth. So until Jesus comes, boy, I'll tell you, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Come to Christ. Amen. He died for you. As I told a guy down at the mall on Friday night, an Iraqi veteran, he came in between you and the IED, you and the bullet, and he took the bullet for you. He took the IED for you on the cross that you might have life. And he rose from the dead, and he's alive. And if you will place your faith in him today and receive him, you'll be saved. And if he comes today, you'll go with him. If you don't, you're lost. So that's the first thing to do. The second thing to do is work. Use your God-given talents and abilities and gifts to work hard at what God has called you to do. And in service of the Lord. It was St. Francis of Assisi, and this is it. think it so well. One day he was there and he was hoeing in his garden. And a man came along and started talking with him. And he said, Francis, if you knew Jesus was coming today, what would you do? And he looked over and he said, I'd keep on hoeing. Keep on working. Keep on serving Christ. Amen. Lord.